Amen. Let us turn in God's word to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And if you would please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let us hear God's word for us today. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Please be seated. This text has been a favorite of Sunday school classes throughout the history of the church, because this is the Sunday that they would get to cut a slot and a piece of paper and slide a picture of Jesus with a little handle through, and then they would make it so that when they'd get to this part of the story, they would slide it up, and Jesus would slide up on the paper. It was exciting. Might even get to glue cotton balls down for clouds. That's pretty exciting. And we come to this text today, and it is a text that we can take for granted because we're so familiar with it. Just this week, on the 18th, that was Thursday, was what the church knows as the Day of Ascension, 40 days after Easter. And you've come to know the significance of that as we've talked about what Christ did in those 40 days, what he taught his disciples. And that was on Thursday, right after Wednesday the 17th, which many of you know is my birthday. Thank you very much. That's the most important date on the liturgical calendar, I'm sure. Not really, no. Just joking. In Ephesians 4, we capture a little bit of why Acts 1, 9 through 11 is so important to us as Christians. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now, these concepts are very important for us because we need to keep hold of the fact that Jesus, just while he was born on earth, didn't come into being in that moment, but that he is one who first descended before he could ascend. And so we want to talk today about what was going on with that and why that is so important to us. Because this moment, this real historical moment of Jesus post-resurrection being captured up, being taken up, being ascended on high before the eyes of the apostles, having the testimony of two men in white robes, which is code for angels, okay? Testifying to this, that this is Jesus. He's taken up into heaven and he will come again. And so this morning's title is Down and Back Up Again, as we think about his descension and then his ascension. And next week is Up and Back Down Again, as we think about his ascension and his coming return in glory. So the first thing that we see today we want to think about in this topic and in this vein is the eternality of the Son. The eternality of the Son, that the Son has existed for all eternity, in all eternity. However your brain can process eternity, the Son, second person of Godhead, has existed in that eternity. There is no beginning to him. And we see this eternality of the Son in this text by way of the incarnation. Because he was incarnated, he was not created. That's a very important distinction that we want to maintain. You'll be getting an awful lot of confessional language today. I just want to warn you ahead of time. I figure others have said it better than me, so why not parrot them? But in our catechisms, we ask, what is God? And we answer, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, present everywhere, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That is who or what God is. Now, God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. But the great mystery that we find in Scripture is that that one God exists in three persons as the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one true, eternal God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. But there are properties distinct to the three of them. We find the Trinity throughout Scripture. Some find it as early as Genesis 1:1 in the creation of the earth. God, that would be the Father, is creating by the Word. That's the Son. And the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. But we definitely find it even more explicitly stated in other scriptures like the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if Ed Robeson, my New Testament exegesis professor, was here, he would be able to talk to you about the two-chi configuration, how three things in a list separated by two ands is speaking of one concept. In case you're wondering what he did his PhD in, it was the word and. And so we will continue on. Three persons, one God. And so the Father begets the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they exist in that reality eternally. That is how they interact. That is how they relate to one another. And so it's been tempting throughout the history of the church for people to figure out exactly and precisely how this works. And so some start to put a greater emphasis on the Father, and then next thing you know, the Son and the Spirit are less than full God. But that's not right, because we find in Scripture the Son and the Spirit be equal with God, ascribing to them names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And so what we see then, as Christ has been incarnated, he has become man, he has descended. What happened in that? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And so it started with him taking to himself a true body and a reasoning soul. Hebrews 2 reminds us that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So we see there that he had a real body, flesh and blood, like we do. And then Matthew 26, he speaks of his inner man, his inner reality. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is his beckoning to the disciples to watch with him, that they were horrible at. They just did not do very well at that at all. And so how did that happen, that he took to himself a true body and a reasoning or reasonable soul? It's because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the flesh and blood that he had was of her flesh and blood. Jesus probably resembled Mary. Joseph being his stepfather, he didn't look too much like Joseph. But people, when they saw Jesus, probably could figure out that he was Mary's son. In Luke 1, we find this throughout that chapter. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. Later then, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. A few verses later, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then a few verses later, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That is Jesus. He was born of the Virgin, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 reminds us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so then we might start to get discouraged. We think if Jesus was, while being God, also man, he was like us, then how much like us was he? But we're reminded that he was like us, but without sin. And our minds can't even imagine what this was like. You can't even imagine a day without sin. Without sin, without the effects of sin, without anger, without lust, without distraction. You can't imagine what it would be like. But Jesus could, because he faced what we faced in this life, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you'll see that that is a very important aspect of who Christ was. And it was so important that our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, was both God and man. There were things he needed to accomplish in his godhood, things that he needed to accomplish in his manhood, so that that would be acceptable and upheld. And that's a whole other sermon series that we don't have time for. We don't have time for this sermon today. But he took to himself that body and soul. He was conceived of the virgin. He was born yet without sin. And so we find here that eternality of the Son, that Jesus did not come into existence as a being at Christmas. He was born on this earth, but he existed as God in all eternity. He had no beginning. But then as he is incarnated, as he becomes man, we find very quickly the reality of the humiliation of the Son. The humiliation of the Son. That the entire process of the Son being incarnated was a point of humiliation for him. He humbled himself in being conceived, in being born. From all eternity, he had existed in close fellowship, in the bosom of the Father, as Scripture would say. And yet, in the fullness of time, he came. He became the Son of Man, made of a woman. He was impoverished. He wasn't born into the lap of luxury. And he had very difficult circumstances in his life. Luke 2, we have great texts. John 1, about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, seeing his glory. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Luke 2, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the end. And that's almost a premonition of the rest of Christ's life, where there really was no place for him. There was no place that he was fully understood or accepted. He truly was different than anyone else who had ever existed or ever would exist. Take comfort, those of us who are different and feel as if we have no place where we are really known and loved. Christ walked that road. And he humbled himself in this life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. See, we get irritated being subjected to the law, and we didn't write the law. The law is not the perfect picture of who we are, and we don't fulfill it perfectly. And all we do is gripe about not having to sin. It's annoying. We want to yell at people. We want to get upset. It'd be so much easier to just go steal. It'd be so much easier to just do these things and not be hindered by God's law pressing in against us, against our character and against our morality. But Christ, who was the perfect manifestation of God's character that we find in the law, subjected himself to it and perfectly fulfilled it. Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's our father Adam. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There we find Christ's obedience and how important it is again. He struggled with indignity in the world. Psalm 22, reflecting the position of Christ, says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Life was not fair. Not everything in Jesus' life was as it should be. How often are we tempted to give up because life just isn't turning out the way we thought it should? He struggled the indignities of the world. He struggled with the temptations of Satan. Matthew 4 lays out that whole story for us. Hebrews 12 reminds us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God. Praise God that he has walked this earth and faced the temptations that we have faced, yet, say it with me, without sin. He did not sin. So he completely understands. He can completely sympathize. But he is not a sinner like me. He also struggled with weakness and infirmities of the flesh. Isaiah 52, again, pointing to Christ. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's him in his crucifixion. If you cut me, do I not bleed? Christ can say, yes, I bleed when you cut me, when you whip me, when you pluck my beard from my face. I bleed, and I bleed for those that I love. Christ humbled himself in his death. Imagine you are called the way, the truth, the life, and yet you are called and you are willing to lay down your life. He was betrayed by Judas. We focused on that a couple of Sunday nights ago in the Gospel of Mark, that as he was choosing his group of men that he would radically change in the course of a few years, he chose the one who would betray him in the end. He was forsaken by his disciples. Some of you know what it's like to be betrayed and forsaken, to turn for help and find no one there. And not only no one there, the people who were supposed to be there to help you were all of a sudden on the other side of the courtroom, convicting you, condemning you. Jesus was scorned and rejected by the world. He was condemned by Pilate. He was tormented by his persecutors. And he struggled with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. And finally, he felt and bore the weight of God's wrath and laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. You know that story of him being in the garden and being in such turmoil that his sweat became great drops of blood. You know the story of him being on the cross and crying out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of you have been on the floor in the bedroom at night and cried out those exact same words. God, where in the hell are you? Why is my life like this? Friends, Christ cried out on the cross as he experienced the hell of God's gracious presence being withdrawn from him as he suffered for our sins. Then after he died, he's buried, and he had to stay dead for a time. We confess in our catechism, he stayed under the power of death until the third day, which has also been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Acts 2, Psalm 16, we find great comfort in those passages reminding us that Christ's body did not see decay. He did not stay dead. And the humiliation of the Son came finally to an end. And then we see the exaltation of the Son. We see him being raised again from the dead. We see him in that same body, living and loving and teaching and walking and eating and fellowshipping with his apostles. He satisfied divine justice. He vanquished death and proved that it had no power over him. That had to be a very frustrating day for death. Up to that point, one-to-one correlation. And Jesus broke the equation that day as he came to life again, proving that he was Lord of the living and the dead. And he did all this for the sake of his church. He did all of this for our benefit and our good. And then he is ascended on high. He spends that 40 days with his apostles. He speaks to them of the things of the kingdom of God, sharing with them like that great Bible study on the road to Emmaus of all of the Old Testament, showing why these things had to happen. And then, before their very eyes, descended to heaven. Psalm 68 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious that the Lord God made dwell there." Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things of earth." And he is seated there at the right hand of God and is making intercession for all of his people, all of the children of God. And why can he do that? He can do that because of the merit of his obedience and the reality of his sacrifice on earth. See, if Christ was like us in full, he himself would need a mediator. He himself would need someone to stand between him and the Father. But he needs no one. And we stand in need of a mediator. We stand in need of one who is between us and the Father. And because Christ did what he did, and because the gospel is set up the way the gospel is set up, we are the benefactors, we are the inheritors of his righteousness. And all the good that he did, it's as if we did it when we come by faith to Jesus Christ. Now, just think about that for a moment. Think about this last week. Think about all the sinning you did just in the last 7 days. I mean, I don't know each of you individually, but I know myself. Think of all the thoughts that were led astray. Think about all the actions that weren't what they should have been. And that's just one sinner. 1 week. Now think about all of the sin of all of God's people in all times and places covered through the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Friends, that should blow every circuit in your head. It is the realest reality you can ever know. That we as sinners can stand justified before a righteous God because the righteousness of the Son. And so we see redemption of sinners. Why is it so important that we think about the descension of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ? It's not because Jesus couldn't make up his mind where he wanted to be. He wasn't a kid who had to move out of the house and had to move back in. Then later he'll move back out. Then he shows back up with all of his friends. That's what actually happens in the end, but anyway. No, it's not that at all. It's that what was being worked out were all the intricate details of the gospel. That day by day, moment by moment, as Christ was on this earth, suffering humiliation, suffering shame, suffering temptation, He was living in utter, absolute righteousness with no sin. Not so that he could take that to himself and hold on to it because it was his and he had done it, but so that he could give it away to sinners like us so that we could stand with that same righteousness before a judging God. A God that is so holy and so righteous and so perfect that sin can have no place in his presence. And so he washes us clean. He takes the sin out of our account. And he puts in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5 summarizes these things very well. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So friends, I will put it this way. If you do not believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not received him as he has given you in the gospel, it doesn't matter how great the story of his ascension is. You are still in a position of receiving wrath from God. And so as great as it is to consider him being ascended on high and being before the Father and interceding for us, that does not apply to you. But, if you have Jesus, if you believe on him, if you have received him as he has given you in the gospel, Christ has taken the wrath that you deserved. And you live in him. And he prays for you more than you pray for yourself. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to give you life and to convert your heart and to begin changing you, conforming you into the image of Christ. And someday, whether one by one, funeral by funeral, or en masse as Christ returns, we will be in his glorious presence. I really don't know how to end this because I could stand here and talk about it all day. And I know you would all enjoy that. So let's go ahead and do that. Friends, some of you here today may have a decision to make. Some of you come week after week, and you sit under the preaching of Scripture, and you keep denying the claims of Christ on your life. End that today. Come to him. Receive him. He's given freely in the gospel. The salvation is full and free. There's nothing to do because there's nothing you can do. Turn to him. Receive his grace and mercy, his peace. Receive the eternal life that's found in Christ alone. This one who descended, who suffered all that he needed to suffer for your salvation, and the one who ascended and is seated now at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and truth, praying for you, interceding for you. This is the one we love. This is the one we worship. This is the one we give our lives to. Stand with me as we pray.